Scripture reading for this morning is 1 Peter 3, 8-18. It is found on page 936 in your pew Bibles. Finally, all of you should be of one mind, sympathize with each other, love each other as brothers and sisters, be tenderhearted and keep a humble attitude. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. This is what God has called you to do, and he will bless you for it. For the scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. Now who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit.
I thought for a second Abe was coming up to preach. I thought, oh, good. Oh, good morning. Last week, Pastor Chris spoke on the section in chapter 2 covering bond servants, obeying their masters. Chapter 3 then begins with Peter addressing husbands and wives, saying, likewise, as in, as I had just said about bond servants living in such a way as to bring honor to God through their actions, I now speak to you wives and to you husbands. For what credit is it if when you sin, you then suffer? He asks this in chapter 2. If you are punished for doing wrong, it just makes sense. But when you are unjustly punished and have done the righteous action, God sees that. Just like Christ, Peter continues in verse 22, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Peter sets up Christ as the ultimate example of how we ought to live, and here in chapter 3, he reinforces that again. Likewise, wives, he says, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word by your conduct. Just as last week, Peter is maintaining some of the cultural norms that they are working in, telling bondservants to obey their masters, and here he still says to wives to be under their husband's authority in the home. But to the women, he encouraged them to live godly lives, so that their husbands who don't know God will see him in their conduct and that they may be won over to Christ as a result. It's continuing on with the theme, if you do the right thing and have difficulties, you will be rewarded. If you do the wrong thing and have difficulties, why would you expect anything else? Likewise, husbands, Peter continues in verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way. Here, Peter is breaking from cultural norms by commanding the husband to be very understanding with his wife, something that wasn't always expected socially. Women were not offered the same protections or considerations as men. And yet, Peter begins his address to the men by telling them to live with their wives by being understanding with them. It's a really big deal that just continues to grow as the verse continues. He says, live with them in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, before you get up in arms, let's continue taking this one section at a time. Again, live with your wives in an understanding way is already a very big deal culturally and socially. And then he tells husbands to honor their wives. This is incredible, and I would say that it's setting new ground as Peter calls his hearers to this. The weaker vessel comment is not speaking spiritually. You'll see why in the very next part of the verse. And I don't think that it's to be taken physically, because that just doesn't continue within the current literary context of the discussion in this passage. Husbands, honor your wives as the weaker vessel makes the most sense to be taken from the wives' weaker position socially and culturally. They were not typically looked on with much respect in this day and place. So in light of their weaker societal standing, Christian husbands ought not only to be more considerate and understanding with their wives, they are called to honor them. And again, within this context of social structure, that would mean not just secretly saying to her, while you're alone in the kitchen, you're an amazing wife. Great job, babe. This would mean showing honor to them publicly, in front of others, even in front of non-believers. Now, remember when I said this whole weaker vessel comment was not meant in any way spiritually? I say that with confidence because the very next part of Peter's sentence says, show honor, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. He just comes straight out to say, men, your wives are fellow heirs of what God has promised. He places the women on equal ground with men in terms of their spiritual footing, that they will be receiving this inheritance as well, something not normally customary. This is fascinating to me, and it's even more interesting how this already progressive verse ends up concluding. So from the top, Peter says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So the challenge is set forth on how Christian men need to treat their wives, with understanding, honoring them in a society that wants to tear them down, remembering that they are co-heirs of God's promises alongside you, and do these things so that your prayers won't be hindered before God. That's a huge consequence to face for believing men who are choosing to be short with their wives or dishonor them in public or even in private with their friends, putting down their wives as somehow inferior spiritually because they often weren't as scripturally educated as the men. Peter says, don't do these things, men. You are called to better and you can do better. This opening of chapter 3 is often used to try and claim that the Bible hates women, but I would argue that it's groundbreaking culturally and acting to raise up women by showing them honor in their homes and in public. So now Peter continues, having addressed his letter at the start to the elect exiles in dispersion, and then writing in chapter 1 to the beloved, and then more specifically among them, the bondservants, the wives, and the husbands. Peter now gets broad again in verse 8 of chapter 3, by saying, finally, all of you. He brings the message back out to reemphasize to everyone what we are supposed to do. Back in the previous chapter, his call to them in verses 9 to 12 said, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his coming. We are not just supposed to live differently because the Bible is a list of rules, but because we have been redeemed for a purpose so much greater than we had before. Once we are a believer, we are a living stone, part of the temple of the holy God. We are a member of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that God has chosen to possess. And we are given to be a part of all of these marvelous things so that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. We have been saved to something, to a new way of living. It's a way of living that says, I know you're a bondservant, but live a life so honorable before your master that they will have to see it's because of God. I know that women are looked down on in society right now, but love your husband and show him such deference and respect that he's bound to notice. And we pray that this will draw him into a relationship with Christ. And Christian men, you know that you ought to protect those without the same social considerations that you have. Use your standing for the benefit of others, not to trod on them. And finally, all of you. Peter then reiterates what he's been saying for much of the last chapter, that we are not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, meaning that if we are criticized in an abusive or angry way, we're not supposed to return the favor. We're called to act differently. As I was preparing this, I was reminded of a story that I heard at Breakforth back in 2016, I believe. I can't remember who the speaker was, but he was talking about the atheist evangelist, I should say, Christopher Hitchens. And this was a man who was so set against Christianity, militaristically atheist. He was very aggressive with his beliefs. But Christopher Hitchens, he ended up dying from cancer of the esophagus. And while he was suffering from this cancer and undergoing treatments, there was letters coming into him from Christians saying they were glad he was dying of cancer. That because he spoke against God with his mouth, this was just a fitting punishment. These were awful letters that he was receiving. But then there was a Christian man, this speaker from Breakforth, who instead chose to befriend Christopher Hitchens. He would go and visit him in the hospital, and he would sit with him and talk with him and treat him as a friend. And it was this love that he experienced through both him and through another man, Larry Tonton, who's a Christian apologist, I think those were showing what real Christians were like. That they don't just, you've insulted us, so we're going to tear you back down too. You've said that our God is fake, so we're happy that you're dying. Instead, these men chose to show him love, because I fully believe that if Christ were here, he would have gone to visit him, and he would have sat there, and he would have played skip-bo with him. So Peter calls us to all have a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. He then proceeds to echo the teachings of Christ. Do not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Bless those who curse you, Jesus had said. Pray for those who persecute you. And that doesn't mean that we should pray that bad things happen to the people who persecute us, like they stub their toe every day for the rest of their life. Peter then quotes a section from Psalm 34, a psalm that he had referenced previously in chapter 2, and a psalm that is my favorite. Peter says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is, of course, not a formula, but it is laid out almost as a promise to us. If you desire to love life and see good days, you should... dot, dot, dot. Again, we know in math that a squared plus b squared equals c squared when we're dealing with certain triangles, but that doesn't mean that we're guaranteed only good things now if we keep our tongues from evil, if we turn from evil and do good, if we seek peace and pursue it. Suffering, of course, still happens in our lives. But Peter then asks, wouldn't you rather suffer after having done what's good and right, instead of doing a bunch of awful things and bringing suffering on yourself? His question in verse 13 says, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? This echoes back to the teaching of Christ in Matthew 10, verse 28. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Peter sees past the temporary things of this life and asks, what long-term harm can really come to us if we zealously seek to do what is good, what God has called us to do? We don't need to be afraid of those who mock and ridicule and slander and revile us. We are instead to take the position of Christ, who continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And as believers, we are to honor Christ the Lord as holy, he says in verse 15. It's not an easy thing to do, to accept that there will be suffering in our lives, whether or not we follow what God had asked us to do. But if we look at it from just that perspective, asking ourselves what life choices will maximize our immediate pleasure, well, then of course we wouldn't want to choose to do good, even if it means we'll suffer. That's not what our society values. Our Western culture is what's described as an Epicurean society. After the Greek philosopher Epicurus, he believed that pleasure is the ultimate good, and that the highest form of happiness is freedom from fear, an absence of physical pain, and that these are the things that we should pursue to get the most out of life. I think that this basest value of our culture can taint our thinking when it comes to suffering and to righteous living. I'll let Larry Tonton, the apologist who was friends with Christopher Hitchens, explain in his own words. He said that Christians in the other parts of the world readily accept suffering as part of their lot in life. I think that in the West, we struggle with it in particular because the American dream is you spend the first 20-some-odd years of life getting an education, a good education. Why? So that you can get a good job. Why? So that you can spend the next 40-some-odd years of your life accumulating wealth. Why? So you can live comfortably and die as comfortably as possible. If you try to understand the God of the Bible through an Epicurean lens, you will understand nothing of his purposes. However, I always say that a discussion on suffering isn't complete unless you quote a Russian. So Larry Tonton then quotes Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He said that the meaning of earthly existence lies not as we've grown used to thinking, that is, in prospering, but in the development of the soul. I think that God's purposes are about the development of the soul. And when you understand that, you begin to understand why he allows what he allows. It's such a remarkable shift in thinking, from thinking that God's purposes for my life being about how I can prosper, how I can be comfortable, to instead his purposes being about the development of my soul. And when you can understand that, you begin to understand why he allows what he allows. That quote for me made me realize that I should probably start reading more Russians. But really, that is the pivotal shift in moving from a self-centered, entirely self-possessed frame of life to taking a step back and asking, how is God using my current circumstances, experiences, and decisions to shape the very nature of my soul? Because God's promise in Psalm 34 is that his eyes are on the righteous. It wasn't, I'll look at the righteous until they start suffering and then I'll run away and abandon them. The very context of these verses in Psalm 34 is one of the righteous person having many troubles. But the eyes of the Lord are on them, and he will deliver them. David isn't writing this as a king in his palace, free from fear and pain. This passage, it says at the header at the top of Psalm 34, this is when he had to flee from his own people because King Saul was hunting him, trying to kill him. And so now David is literally living with the enemy of Israel, King Abimelech, King Achish of Gath. 1 Samuel 21, if you want to read the story. So David is surrounded on every side at every turn with his very enemies who want to kill him because he's a Jew, and by the armies of King Saul who want to kill him because David is the next king. And yet David prays in faith, saying in Psalm 34, 19, "The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." Because, brothers and sisters, we have been saved to something, to a new way of living. And God's eyes are on us to reassure us that no matter what path the Good Shepherd may lead us down, that he is still good, he is still our shepherd, and he still cares deeply for us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for us, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is our hope. This is the hope that we are called to always be ready to give a defense for. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." Amen.